It's the first psalm in book 3. To particularly think about verse 28, but we certainly need to have the whole context in our minds. And so I'd like to read the whole psalm. I'm reading from the New International Version. This is Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Again, let's pray. Father, we have read the reflections and confession of this man Asaph, and we ask that you would enable us to enter in for a few moments into what he was thinking and feeling and doing, that we might learn from him. We thank you for his testimony, the fact that you moved him by your Holy Spirit to record his struggles. And we thank you that it has been preserved through these centuries for us to read this morning and to reflect upon them, and once again to have your Holy Spirit active and at work within us, bringing to light those things that you would have us to know, to do, the people that you would have us to be. So grant, Father, on the basis of the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, that gift of the Holy Spirit, that we would hear what you have to say to the church this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 73 deals with one of the most perplexing and bewildering problems that you and I have to face in life. Why is it that bad people are often so successful in life and are carefree, while God's people who carefully trust and obey Him struggle with disappointment and pain? Why is it that bad people are often so successful in life and are carefree, while God's people who carefully trust and obey Him struggle with disappointment and pain? It's a problem that some people never get over. It disturbs them so much that they begin to think, well, what's the use? Why even go to church? Why bother to do what God says in the Bible? My neighbors, they don't care about God. They don't go to church. And look at all the fun that they're having and how well off they are. It's a disturbing problem. But it's one that the Bible is very open and honest about, and we find it here in Psalm 73. I want to give you just an overview of the entire psalm before we talk about some of what is here. The first two verses are really introductory and give an overview of the entire situation. The psalmist actually begins with his conclusion. He starts at where he ended up with verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's what he has learned. That's his conclusion. We see him reach that conclusion in verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. And so as Asaph records his reflections and what went on in his life, he begins with that conclusion. It's kind of good because it gives you a little bit of hope right at the beginning. Surely God is good to Israel. He's going to talk about how things went poorly, but he wants you to be certain of where he ended up in his reflections on God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then verse 2 is a summary statement of his struggle. Surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I know that God is good, but there was a time in my life when I almost said, forget this, I'm just going to walk away. And then in verses 3 through 14, he explains how such a thing almost happened. If he was drinking his coffee and looking out the window one day and just thinking, and he sees all of these people living around him who didn't love God, and they were doing quite well in life. They were succeeding, they were prospering, and in their prosperity they had become proud and arrogant. And so he's thinking about those people that are out there. And it made him envious. Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the more he thought about it, the worse it got. You know, what's the use in always trying to do what God says? Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've done all of this that God says, and I'm not getting anything out of it. But then in verses 15 through 20, he tells us how he resolved this problem. You know, he stopped himself and he realized that if he walked away from God, he said goodbye to the church and just walked away, it would have a terrible effect on other people. Verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. You ever stop to think that what you say and do has an effect on other people, their faith? as they observe how you respond to situations, how you behave, what you do. People are concluding things about God based on what they see in you. And so he went where he knew he could find the answer to his problems. He went to church. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. And it bothered me to see that my neighbors were doing so well. They didn't go to church. They didn't love God. They weren't doing what God said. It bothered me until I came into the sanctuary. Then I perceived their end. It was there in church that I realized that everybody that's doing well now is not going to, they're not going to end well. And then beginning with verse 21 to the end, he tells us what he has now learned about life. He realizes that when he was envious of the wicked and he was thinking and had that frame of mind, he was acting like an animal that was not thinking. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. I wasn't thinking. But now, in the sanctuary, with his mind and heart bathed in the truth of God, he begins to think clearly. God's promise. God promises he's going to hold on to me. God promises that he's going to guide me. God promises to take me home. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he ends with this grand confession, verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Now, every scene and it's in the right light, in the light of God. Now he knows what's most important about life. And now he knows why he's alive and why he is here. His purpose in life is to enjoy God. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. It's good to be near God. That's my purpose in life. And his purpose in life is to glorify God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. It's simply what we find expressed in that answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To experience his goodness and then to express his glory. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What I want to do this morning is to take that catechism answer apart word by word. You'll see it in your outline. Look at seven words in the light of 7:3, how Asaph came to this conclusion that his purpose in life, man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to express God's goodness, to experience God's goodness, and to express his glory. Seven words. The only word that we won't define this morning is the word God. We've spent the last 2 weeks talking about what it means to fear God and to pursue God, and I think the next 2 weeks we will talk about the unity of God and the Trinity of God. So we will be talking a little bit about God in these couple of weeks here. But this morning, just confining our thoughts to these seven words, and to see them as a summary of what Asaph concludes in that last verse. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So what do we mean by end? Man's chief end. There was a very popular book on the market about a dozen years ago entitled The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. It's subtitled, What on Earth Am I Here For? It was published in 2002, and in 5 years it sold 30 million copies. People want to know why they're here. What are they supposed to be doing? What is the purpose of life? My life. Warren begins his book by stating that everyone's life is driven by something. The purpose-driven life, but he says everyone's life is driven by something. Maybe a problem. Might be a pressure. A deadline. It might be a painful memory. A haunting fear. He discusses five of the most common factors that he finds that drives people: guilt, resentment, fear, materialism, and the need for approval. But his point is, everyone's life is driven by something. And that's what we mean when we talk about a chief end. What is the driving force in your life? What keeps you going day after day to do what you do? What is your purpose in life? Second word, what do we mean by chief end? There can be a variety of factors that drive your life. Some of these good and some not so good. Psalm 73, we see some not so good purposes in life: to get fat, to get rich, to avoid pain at all costs, to be violent, arrogant, to push people around, to oppress, harass, mock, make fun of people, to be prosperous and to be proud of it. Isn't that what he's talking about when he looks out of his window and he sees people around him? Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not like that. You know, that's not me. I have a better purpose in life. You know, I just want to get through the day so I can go home at the end of the day and be with my family. And that's my purpose. I want to go to work. I want to get a paycheck at the end of the month. You know, I'm in school. I want to get a passing grade. If I'm in college, I want to get that diploma. You want to find that special someone. You want to get a good job, buy a home, raise a family, have enough to retire on. I want to be happy. You know, I want my children to turn out okay. I want to serve my country. I want to help people. I mean, these are all good purposes to life. But is there an ultimate? A chief end that encompasses all of these other purposes. What is it? What is your chief end? What is your primary purpose in life? Can you put your finger on it right now? If you had to write it on the front of your bulletin, 25 words or less, and not use the catechism, and not write what it should be, but in reality, what is it that really drives me from one day to the next? What is my purpose? All of these other purposes, but what is that chief end? What is the main thing that is moving me and motivating me in life? Third word, man. Why do we talk about man's chief end? Do women have a different purpose in life? The word man here is simply being used generically. Well, does it mean that humans have a purpose and God's not interested in the rest of creation? Well, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Why do we talk about man's chief end? Well, I think that we can use the word man as it occurs here in the catechism as a reminder that what we're talking about is the whole man. It's the whole person. It's not just one part of a person. The question is not what is the chief end of your thinking? What is the primary purpose of your speaking abilities or your set of skills? Or what is it in life that you love most or that you are good at? We're to glorify God with the whole person, all that we are. And so we can use this word man in this catechism to think about what is it that is to encompass everything about me. We're to glorify and enjoy God with the whole person, all that we are, our minds, our affections, loving God, wanting to please God with our will, choosing God as our portion, with our lips, with our lives, not just here at church, an hour on Sunday morning, or when you're around other Christians in a women's Bible study, or in Walmart or Taco Bell, getting your nails done, playing soccer. Wherever you find yourself in life, it's not just at church or around Christians or in a Bible study, but in all of these places where you go throughout the day. Man's chief end. You know, all that we are and all that we do. Man's chief end, the whole man. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify? Man's chief end is to glorify God. To glorify can mean to make something glorious. You can take something very ordinary and do something to it to make it different, glorious. You can take an old car, 1971 AMC Gremlin, a 1976 AMC Pacer, and you can put fat tires on it, and a glass pack muffler, and you can paint it with sparkly paint and put shag carpet in it and do all that. You can make it glorious. You can make it into something that it's not really. It still has a little whatever six-cylinder 262, you know, straight six engine in it. You can make it glorious by adding all of this other stuff and making it into something that it's not. 2 months or so, we're going to spend a lot of money on dead trees, put them up in our living rooms. You know, just ordinary dead trees, but then you're going to start adding stuff to it. You know, you're going to put, I guess they don't do tinsel anymore, but, you know, lights and ornaments and a star on top and presents. You know, you're going to make it glorious. You're going to make it into something that it's not. But you and I can't make God any more glorious than He already is. You cannot add anything to God to make Him more glorious. And so to glorify can also mean to declare glorious. When we glorify God, we're not adding anything to Him. We're simply telling the truth about God. You know, we're seeing God as He really is. We're understanding who He is, what He does, and we're just saying that. His last statement in verse 28, I will tell of all your deeds. I will glorify. As for me, it is good to be near God. I will tell of all your deeds. I will declare your glory. A couple of ways in which we can do that. We glorify God by thinking right thoughts about God and coming to right conclusions about God. As you read and study the Bible, you're asking that question, what is God really like? You can read good Christian books, The Knowledge of the Holy, or The Sovereignty of God, or The Pursuit of God, and you can learn what others have learned about who God is. But we glorify Him by thinking right thoughts about God. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. In the midst of your own personal pain and perplexity, you think right thoughts about God. As for me, I almost stumbled, but surely God is good to His people. You find Him to be who and what He truly is. He's good. We glorify Him by loving Him, desiring Him. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. We put Him first in our hearts. We glorify Him by corporate worship and praise. The Psalms are full of this, and our call to worship this morning from Psalm 95, when we gather together in the sanctuary and we publicly, as Terry Clark would say, we brag on God. We say how great God is. You know, this is who God really is. We glorify Him by living obedient lives. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's by obeying God, following Jesus Christ, that you point people to God and they glorify God because of the goodness they see in your life. And then by talking to others about God. Isn't that what Asaph is doing? Isn't that why he wrote this psalm? He wants you to know what he went through and what he found out. He's an evangelist. You know, he's a Christian counselor. He's telling you what he has discovered and he's sharing the truth with you. Sharing his faith, encouraging us to think right thoughts about God, how to love Him, fear Him, pursue Him, and in this way we bring glory to God. That's to be our primary purpose in life, to glorify God. Now, what does it mean to enjoy God? Man's chief end is to glorify and to enjoy Him. To experience and to say with the psalmist, but as for me, it is good to be near God. It's good. The enjoyment of God depends upon two things, union and communion. Both. Almost 42 years ago, I made a decision that I was going to enjoy the rest of my life a girl, Libby Marie Ridge, and best decision I ever made. In order for me to enjoy life with her, there had to be a union. I had to get into a right relationship with her. And so we got a marriage license and we got married. You enter into a new relationship. But I've learned over the years that just being legally married doesn't mean that you're going to enjoy each other. It's not her fault. But There has to be a union. There has to be a marriage. But there also has to be communion. That is, you choose to spend time together and to communicate. It's the same thing with enjoying God. You have to begin with union. You have to begin with a right relationship with God. You have to realize that by nature, you're not in a right relationship with God. You are God's enemy. You're not His child. God made you. He made you for Himself, but you've sinned against Him. The wages of sin is death. And so you've got to confess your sins to God and say that I'm hopeless without You. And you have to come to God by embracing His Son, Jesus Christ, and seeing Jesus Christ as dying in your place on the cross, your sins being transferred to Christ, His resurrection life being given to you so that you're alive. You were justified. You were adopted into His family. You're set apart for God. You have to enter into a right relationship with God. There has to be this union with Christ. But it doesn't end there, because there has to be communion with God, spending time together. Communication, a conversation. You talk back and forth. God speaks to me in His Word, and I pray, and we get together with other people that do the same thing. But there has to be this communication, communion, a conversation. Word, sacraments, prayer. Don't you think that's what Asaph learned when he went to the sanctuary of God and he found the truth of God and the service that was there, and he began to see what God was doing, and everything became clear? And that's how you enjoy God, by drawing near to Him. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Does that mean it's 12 o'clock? Somebody didn't. We're almost finished. Number six. We come to the little word forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This union and communion that takes place has eternal consequences. It's not something that just takes place during this brief life. It's something that goes on into eternity. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's not just going to end here. This is not just a temporary earthbound purpose. I'm going to get this job and I'm going to work for this many years. It's an eternal relationship, this union and communion. And then the last word that we'll think about this morning, and it's a little word that many grammarians will tell you is the most important word in any sentence. It's the verb. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. It's not should be. It's not that it ought to be. It's not that it might be. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God made us. He made us for Himself. He has the absolute sovereign right to determine why He made us and what He wants from us. And so God made us on purpose and for a purpose, and that purpose is God's glory and God's goodness. And the people described in Psalm 73 were not pursuing that, were they? And that's what bothered him when he looked out. People, here's people that are not pursuing God. They're not glorifying God. They're not enjoying God. They're trying to enjoy things apart from God. And so they were living for themselves, getting fat, getting rich, violent, arrogant, pushing people around, oppressing, harassing, making fun of other people. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. But that doesn't change God's purpose. And so for them, I mean, this is the awful truth, but for them and for anybody here this morning who chooses to say no to God, I'm not going to do that. Verse 27 is all yours. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. And that's your choice to say, you know, I'm not going to glorify God. I'm not going to enjoy Him. Verse 27 is yours. But for you here this morning, consciously choose to live in the light of God's purpose, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. Verse 28 is all yours. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of this one man and that you moved him and he was faithful to record what he experienced. And we pray, as we understand this to be a revelation of your character and will to us, we understand that this is the world view that we are to take, that surely you are good to your people, that it's good to draw near to you. We pray this morning that you would use this word to sanctify us, and you would use the sacrament and our prayers this morning to increase our faith, to awaken faith, and to increase it that we might truly believe that you are good to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.